Well, I'd like to greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I haven't been here for a while, and I don't know how much has changed out here, but I did notice that you had a whole basket of tomatoes out there by the back door when I come in. I hope they're not for me. During the service, that is. Now, I'm a little nervous this morning because this is about 40 more people or so than I'm used to preaching sermons to anymore, it seems like. And as some of you know, there's a whole lot of people out there in this world that maybe misunderstand things about the gospel, don't believe in the gospel, are sought in their ways about what they think they want to believe. And that's been a problem of man down through the ages. But we're supposed to be Christians. And we're supposed to believe in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which I do. But what does that mean, to believe in the Bible and the Book of Mormon? Does that mean you carry it in a briefcase or you lay it on your coffee table or it's in your study and that's it? We had a pretty good lesson this morning in Sunday school up here about really what I think the Bible and the Book of Mormon's about. And it really struck me, this third stanza, this last song we sang. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace." You know, that's a religious statement, is what it really is. And that could be our motto. But you see, Satan doesn't want us to really dwell on the impact of a statement like that. Because that's pretty simple. It's pretty plain and it's pretty easy to understand, but he makes it hard to do, to make it a functional part of our lives. And since Satan is a lot more powerful than we are, and since he's a lot more, he's a lot smarter than we are, down through the ages, he's made it pretty successful. A pretty successful endeavor to mess our minds up about our religion and what it means and what the functionality of it is in our lives. And it's nothing new. What we do today is nothing new than what Jesus Christ ran into in the Mideast when it was his time on earth over there, as he presented his ministry to the world. You ever notice that in the New Testament there's a certain theme that runs through all of the books? And it's a theme that we have to handle today. Not only here out in the world, but within what you'd call the, quote, restoration, end of quote. It's called doctrinal dissension. And you say, well, what in the world would Jesus Christ have that he would have to do with doctrinal dissension? Well, it was the Pharisees, mainly. It was a group that started about 300 B.C. because the Grecians, who were Greek-speaking Jews, they weren't Greeks, they were Greek-speaking Jews, began diluting the law of Moses. And they took exception to it. Now, to give you a timeline on this thing with the Pharisees, they started just a little after Malachi, if you were going to go by the datings in the Bible, because there's about, let's see, 397, I think, is a dating on Malachi in the Bible, in B.C. And, of course, Christ's ministry was 33 A.D. And in that length of time, they took the law of Moses and they let it supersede the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, some people call it the Pentateuch. Some people call it the Torah. But I'm going to call it the first five books of the New or the Old Testament. And that was the instructions. That was the instruction for civilization that's never changed. And you know, it has to do with our behavior. It has to do with the way that we look at things. It has to do with the way we act, therefore. It has to do with everything in our lives. It has to do with the decisions we make, because we make decisions based on our attitudes. We make choices based on our attitudes. And so do the Pharisees. Let me read to you a little bit about what Christ had to deal with the Pharisees to kind of get this started. And I'm going to be in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Very familiar passage here. I'm going to start with the second verse. I'm saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they believed in the Mosaic law. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, and they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders of their garments. Excuse me. And love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And then he really starts in. Now he's really going to zero in. It says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, and come in and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain an gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You get my drift? He really wasn't all that enthused about what they were teaching. He really wasn't agreeing with the way that they had set up not only their lifestyle, but the lifestyle of all those that followed them. So who were these Pharisees? And what were they doing that brought this kind of a retribution from Jesus Christ? Well, I'm starting to find out, and it's a hard way, that the more questions I get asked, the more I got to study. Now, that makes sense. And the more I get disagreed with, the more I have to justify it. But I can't just do it off the top of my head. I've got to go for the facts. And if there's one thing that I've been driven to in the last 3 years, it's studying to see why he went at those men the way he went at them. I'm starting to come to that realization that that's what that passage means to me. Because I don't want to be that way. I don't want to take my ministry and become a Pharisee with it. In other words, just something that I recite. Because my belief in God and my belief in Jesus Christ has to be a functional part of me and my daily living and with my responsibilities that I've accepted, which is standing behind desks like this. So I've done some studying. And I've done a lot of reading. And since he's addressing a lot of the things that have to do with the doctrinal dissension between him and the Pharisees, I had to go back and look. And had to see why this was all going on and what caused it. Well, to kind of digress a little bit here, when I first started studying, I had a terrible time finding out what the source material was, because the only thing I could ever find was commentaries. You'd go to bookstores, you go to libraries, and it was this guy's opinion and that guy's opinion, and they'd write whole books on it. Well, I've already run into that. I run into that with the Bible and the Book of Mormon in my travels. And people come and they say, well, I can't believe in the Book of Mormon because this is what it means. And I say, where'd you get that? Well, I got it out of this book. Well, where'd you get that book? Well, this is the book that I was told to read to tell me about the Book of Mormon. So I said, well, how about studying this book? You know, that's the Book of Mormon. And if you want to find out about the Book of Mormon, why don't you read the Book of Mormon? Instead of what somebody else tells you is in the Book of Mormon. And let Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost tell you what's in the Book of Mormon. I went for several months, and I couldn't find anything but, well, Rabbi so-and-so says that you do things this way, and Rabbi such-and-such says you do things this way, and on and on and on. Until I got up into a public library and found a Judaica Encyclopedia. And it didn't say that in those things. It just gives you the history of the Jews. So like I said, I tried very hard to stay away from commentaries when I read, because that's somebody else's opinion of what I'm trying to find out about. But the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. Like I said, some call it the Torah, some call it the Pentateuch. And then they've got the law of Moses, an oral law that was given to him on Mount Sinai, they say. They call it the Mishnah. As they went down through their workings, their inner workings, I guess you'd say, their beliefs or their religion, the way they went about exercising their perspective on what they were reading, this is how they came up with that oral law. They were driven to it by the Grecians, because the Grecians were bringing a bunch of things into Judaism that weren't really there. So it was kind of like they were forced into it, but when they forced into it, they forgot one thing, and that was the Spirit of the Lord. Because by the time that they got done with this Mishnah, or oral law, they had a set of laws that covered everything you do every day. And those laws and those ceremonies and those requirements and those rites were so numerous and so trifling so many times. You know, they were taught how to shake or how to tremble to fear the Lord. That's part of their rules. You got to shake a certain way if you're going to fear the Lord. Well, they missed the point. And they dwelled on this so hard, and they dwelled on it so long, that they did what man always does. Before long, the oral law took precedence over the first five books of the Old Testament. And it was a nice summary. It was a compilation of the rules. But they followed the oral law. Now, what's that got to do with us today? Before I retired, I worked with a man that was in the restoration. And everybody knew it. He was a nice guy. Liked him a lot. Everybody respected him. On his desk, there in his office, which is right across the hall from mine, he had a Doctrine and Covenants. He read it constantly. He knew what church I belonged to, and he'd come across now and then with, you know, look at this or look at that in it as he was reading it. But I never saw a Bible or a Book of Mormon on his desk. So one day I asked him, I said, Miller, how come you read this all the time? Do you ever bounce it off the Bible or the Book of Mormon? And he says, well, what do I need that for? I've got this. That was his oral law. And it had taken precedence over the Bible and the Book of Mormon. A lot of times I'll say, well, you know, I believe in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. You know, the first thing they'll ask me if they're from the Restoration is, well, don't you believe in Latter-day Revelation? Well, what's he telling me? Is he telling me, you mean to tell me that you believe in that only? You mean to tell me that you're not taking this Latter-day Revelation, which doesn't always disagree or doesn't always agree, and you don't believe in it first? Are you telling me that the Latter-day Revelation takes precedence? That's what he's telling me when he asked me that. Because it's a knee-jerk action. It's a knee-jerk reaction. Well, yeah, I believe in Latter-day Revelation. As long as it agrees with the Bible and the Book of Mormon. I don't take it blindly. And Jesus Christ requires that we don't take it blindly. Jesus Christ requires that we read, because that is just exactly what I read to you in that passage about what those men back then did with their religion. They took it blindly. They missed the point. So what difference does it make? Because it says here, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So they couldn't be all wrong, could they? Well, yeah, they could. Because we can cross every T and dot every I as it pertains to the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and we can be totally off base. Jesus Christ requires that we obey the law righteously, not correctly. Now, the reason I'm saying that is there's a difference between righteously obeying a law and performing every order in that law as you see it correctly. One's rote, one's external, and one's internal. One has to do with ceremony, and one has to do with your soul. What are our ordinances that we believe in and that we follow here in this church? Baptism. Do we get baptized just so we get wet? Do we have to stand a certain way and we have to wear certain clothes? Or do we have to be immersed either with the right hand or the left hand? Or do we go through a bunch of that? Is that what the ministry talked to you about before your baptism? Nope. Where's your soul? What do you understand what baptism's about? What does it mean to you? How is it going to work in your life? What's the functionality of it? those areas are what they cover when they talk about baptism. We're to be immersed? Yes, because it says we're to be immersed. Baptized in Greek is baptismo, which is immersion. There were times in the New Testament, back in the Mosaic Law, when they were sprinkled for certain things. But that was the Mosaic Law. And I'll read you what Christ says about the Mosaic Law, and it's in the Book of Mormon. The seventh chapter of the third book of Nephi, page 643. And he said it, and he saith unto them, I'm starting at verse 4, and he saith unto them, marvel not that I said unto you that old things had passed away and that all things had become new. Behold, I say unto you that the law is fulfilled that was given unto Moses. Behold, I am he that gave the law, and I am he which covenanted with my people Israel. Therefore the law in me is fulfilled, for I have come to fulfill the law, therefore it hath an end. And it says that in about three places, just in Nephi. In 3 Nephi. So why did they have a Mosaic Law? And what I've been able to understand, and this is just my understanding on it, that Mosaic Law was aimed at a new civilization. People that had no history, people that had nothing to fall back on, people that did not have the knowledge in the lore passed on down from generation to generation like we have, or from millennium to millennium like we have. It's kind of like the little ones here in this congregation this morning, the little bitty ones, the 1 and 2 year olds that had to be told, don't hit, sit still, be quiet. All the things that mothers and dads do to young kids to teach them behavior. And as those children grow older and they become to the age of responsibility, in other words, when the folks see that they can start handling things, they're no longer told, sit still, or usually they're not told, sit still, don't hit, share. You start saying, behave yourself. You know, your level of definitions and orders go another up, and you have blanket words that cover all of these little bitty individual orders that you gave when they were small. Same thing with the gospel. There was something that people needed to know to be given instructions to behave, because they had no ancestors, they had no history. And thank the Lord that it is recorded for us. But that had an end in Jesus Christ. And he brought a new commandment. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were tempting him all the time, trying to get him to tell them things that were in the Old Testament to try to trip him up, like, which is the greatest commandment? You know they were talking about the Ten Commandments, because that was the basis or the footing for their religion. And what did he tell them? Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, and might, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. And I'll bet you anything that half of them went away saying he doesn't even know what the Ten Commandments are, when they're the ones that missed the point. Their tunnel vision was so rigid and so exact and so strong. So what was this new commandment? What was the new commandment that he gave? And this is in John, the book of John, 13th chapter. Excuse me. I'm going to start with the 34th verse. This is Christ speaking. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's pretty trifling, isn't it, after all this weighty stuff that you wade through? And why would that be a new commandment? To love one another. You know, who was he talking to? What did they understand? Where are we in history? What was the situation that created the conversation? Why would that be a new commandment in 33 AD? It's because they didn't know it. That hadn't been a part of their life. That had not been a part of their religion. Love. To love one another. And he had to describe it right there in the next verse. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What does that mean now? What do you get out of that? They're going to know if you're following my ministry. That's what he's saying. If you have love one to another. And you can hear the yeah, buts all over the place. Yeah, but what about all of this other? What about Deuteronomy? What about Genesis? What about this or that point of the Mosaic Law? And that's not over with. Let's go to 1830. Let's go to this country. What was it that made Joseph Smith get on his knees and pray to his Heavenly Father, wanting to know which one of the denominations or churches to join? And what was he told? And why was he told it? And what made him get on his knees? What was it of those churches that made him go to the Lord in prayer? Did one of them teach Hindu and one teach Muslim and one teach the Bible and one teach? No, they all taught the Bible. So what was it that was the difference? What was the difference? What was so confusing? All the things that men take out of the scriptures and make a list of and hang their hat on and then fight about. When the Church of Christ was organized, it was just one church that was organized back then. The separatists were created then, the Shakers were created, the perfectionists, and these are all churches, these are all denominations. A lot of them had all things common in their beliefs. Some had celibacy in their beliefs. But the only one that I know of that I've been able to read about that had Jesus Christ or the love of Jesus Christ in their beliefs is the church that we belong to today. And out of all of those, that's the only one that's really survive. It's that new commandment. So you see, the organization that we belong to, this kingdom here on earth, is just another cycle in this religious evolving that goes on constantly because people forget what the scriptures really are supposed to mean and how it grows. And what it does for you, not just what you can recite, not just what you can recite, and not just what you feel comfortable with. I've been in meetings here in the last few years where we've had people in the restoration call me a Protestant because I believe that there's a hell. Oh, you're just a Protestant if you believe stuff like that. And I've had Protestants call me an idiot because I believe that there's a hell. So I can't win there. But it's all these little, it's a litany of things that their denominations come up with to either show that they're discerning, to convince people to follow them, or something that they can feel comfortable with, give them a warm, fuzzy feeling in their religion instead of really doing what you're supposed to be doing. There's all kinds of reasons why there's all of these different beliefs out there. And it's no different than when Christ was on this earth. Everything we run into today is in the New Testament. And Christ tells us how to do it. Not only the road to take, I guess you'd say, and if you want to say choosing a sentence or how to answer something, but the frame of mind that we're to be in when we do it. What's a sacrament for? It's another one of our ordinances. Why did he do the sacrament at the time of the Passover? Why did he take the Passover and make the sacrament, take the sacrament from it? Well, what's the basis for everything that he did here? A broken heart and a contrite spirit, to be humble and to meek, to obey his Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, to be an example for us. But the sacrament is the same. We do the sacrament for the same reason we are baptized, or that we have the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost, or any other ordinance that we believe in, and that is to remember what Christ taught us and to follow his example. It's that simple. We don't have to make all of these things a whole different batch of entities within themselves, and they're all connected to Jesus Christ. So what's the wine for? So what's the bread for? And why did he pick the bread and the wine out of the Passover feast? He had the Paschal lamb. He had the bitter herbs. He had the unleavened bread. And he had wine. Why didn't he pick a Paschal lamb? Because he was a lamb. He's the Lamb of God. What were the bitter herbs for? Is to remind them of their bitterness of being thrown out of Egypt. So why would we that believe in Jesus Christ want to remember bitterness for being thrown out of Egypt? That's the Jews. The bread, it's a staff of life. It's his body. That's what, when those apostles were looking at those emblems on that table, they had an understanding of what those things were from centuries of teaching and practice. And they did not have to be told what any of those things represented, because they were taught that from youth. So why the wine and the bread? Well, if you go look, you'll find out that wine is consumed by Jews to arouse emotion. And they still have wine drinking houses today, the Orthodox Jews do. And it wasn't a part of the original Passover. They made it a certain way to obey their laws. But no matter where you look in a source material, you'll find that they consumed wine to arouse their emotions. And you won't find that so much in the Bible, because in the Bible there's 10 different definitions of wine, and you can pick which one you want. But if you look at the application of wine in the Book of Mormon, you'll only find one application of wine, and it's to arouse your emotions. So what does that mean about sacrament? How did he transpose this over into the sacrament? Well, he said, "This is my body with the bread, and this ye do in remembrance of me," which we're supposed to do. But what does that mean to you? What are you supposed to be thinking of when you partake of the bread? I'm going to submit my body to the will of my heavenly master. And my actions and all those things that go with it are going to be manifested in a broken heart and a contrite spirit to God. In other words, I'm going to do what God wants me to. So why the wine? It's an emotional symbol. I'm going to submit my emotions to my heavenly master. And no matter what happens to me in this life, I'm going to think and have the attitude that God wants me to. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And if you want to see a manifestation of that, you read the passage in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because that's exactly where Christ went after instituting the sacrament. And he was scared to death, just like we would be if we knew that we were going to be beaten and killed the next day. And he sweat as if there were great drops of blood. But in his prayer, he said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." But I really don't want to do this. If it be possible, take this cup from me. But I'll do it, Lord. I'll do it. So, of course, God went and took it all from him, right? No, because that was not the plan. But he did something for him that he does for us. If we will submit our emotions and our bodies to Christ, he sent an angel to give him strength to handle it. And you know, he successfully completed that when you read what his one of his last thoughts was as he was dying. Because, you know, being crucified was one of the most horrible deaths you can experience because you really die of shock. They don't drive a nail through your liver or your heart or your lungs, or they drive it through extremities where it just does nothing but cause pain and shock. And then they hang you up and let the pain kill you through shock. And if you don't die soon enough, they stick a sword in your side or break a leg to accelerate the shock. So here's Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and he's going through all. He practiced it in the Garden of Gethsemane and was manifested by his attitude under the worst circumstances a human being can be in. And he expects that of us. Not a set of ceremonies that we go through to be correct, quote, end of quote. We go through a set of ceremonies to correctly remember where our souls are to be and what we're to be about in being humbly, contritely servants of Jesus Christ. That's what the Book of Mormon's for. That's what the Bible's for. And we all know all we got to do is step back and look into the religious world, and you can see how many different ways it can be taken. Before I retired, and I know people out here that work do the same thing. How many times have you seen this book here just blasphemed in your workplace by people who want to justify any or everything they want to do? Well, it's in here so I can do it. Well, back even when the first Christian emperor in Rome, when King Constantine was emperor of Rome, or Constantinople, you know, he even looked around for a religion that let him drink. He had it backwards. A religion is what controls your life, not something that you wear like a coat or a shirt you take off and hang in the closet whenever you don't want to do it or use it anymore. These scriptures should guide you through your bad times, give you the strength, because Jesus Christ is our example. These scriptures show us how to correct ourselves. These scriptures show us the danger in being complacent or just refusing to accept those things which have to do with our behavior, which means the welfare of our souls. Why is it that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes, the Sanhedrin, why didn't those people recognize Jesus Christ when he came? That's not just a nice little story that comes up with an ending. I mean, we've all read that story and read that story, and we know it, but why didn't they recognize him? You know, that's a real important aspect to our lives, is understanding why they did not recognize him. Because I would really like to not do that. It's because of what they believed in their religious life and the manner by which they were taught it and the manner by which their mindsets were taught that only this is the way it is and it can be no other. They argue with Jesus because his disciples ate corn on the Sabbath. They didn't wash their hands right. They didn't do this right. They didn't do that right. He was being presumptuous when he said the temple was going to fall and be raised again in 3 days. And every time he said something, they went right back to their oral law and bounced it off of it. And if it didn't fit with it, then they didn't believe him. It's what they chose to believe. It is what they chose to believe. And that is just exactly the pitfall we can fall into without malice. If we choose to believe the things that we want to believe to be comfortable, if we choose to believe the things that we want to believe to be politically correct, if we choose to believe the things we want to believe because of tradition, if I chose to believe the things that my parents believed, I wouldn't be here, because my folks do not belong to the Church of Christ. Good folks. You've got no argument with me there. This is what I choose to believe. This is where I want to end up. This is where I want my mind to be. This is where I want my perspective to be. This is what I want to set an example as. It's on page 681. Now, you got to remember, Christ is the author of this. That's my underpinning. That's my foundation that I want to base my beliefs on. Christ is the author of this. Fourth book of Nephi. And it came to pass that the 30 and fourth year passed away, and also the 30 and fifth, and behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about, and as many as did come unto them and did truly repent of their sins and were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. And it works. It really honestly works. But it's just like anything else with a lot of gears and cogs in it. You got to have the right gears and the right cogs, and you all got to turn at the proper speed to get the whole thing to work. And if you've got a cog out of whack, or you've got one thing that's running faster than it's supposed to in relation to everything else, then it doesn't work. In other words, if you do not have all the proper elements in the proper place in your life. Because what is the Church of Christ? The Church of Christ is not this building. The Church of Christ is not the organization. This Church of Christ is you. It's people. And it's people that believe that they should have a broken heart and a contrite spirit to guide your behavior, to follow Jesus, or to desire to follow Jesus enough to read what it says and do what it says. And you got to start off with that new commandment, because that's where it all begins. How many times does it go back to that in the Scriptures? How many times in the Scriptures do you read about love and charity? You know, life is like looking through a looking glass, and you've got all these lenses. You've got the lens of hate. You've got the lens of envy. You've got the lens of revenge. And when you look, let's pick hate. And when you look at things through the lens of hate, do you have a different perspective than if you're looking at it through the lens of love? Do you make different decisions on things when you're looking at them hatefully or vengefully or pridefully? You sure do. Scriptures are full of those instances. Scriptures tell us to put on the whole armor of God. Very familiar passage. Gives you a description of all of the things. Those are emotions. Those are perspectives that they're talking about there. To deal justly with one another in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ not being a phrase, it's being a way of life. It's being after the manner of what Jesus taught us to behave in and to think about. And in doing so, we worship our Father in heaven just like He did. So we've got a whole world out here that's full of all of these things. And we're one of the richest, most powerful nations in the world, so we're also the most complacent nation in the world. And we want everything for creature comfort. And we want everything so we can be warm and fuzzy in our perspective of ourselves. And we want to be comfortable. And we just talked about this really in Sunday school class. Because the next thing that comes is greed and pride and keeping up with the Joneses and all the little things, all the little pieces and drops of poison then that Satan can just throw right in our lives to just mess everything up. So what do we do with it? Well, you make sacrifices. You throw all those things of the world out. I tell you there in the 12th chapter of Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's things you have to give up, folks, that are of the world. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm going to stop there because the entire chapter talks about that, and we all know what that chapter means. I've got to read that chapter a lot. Because reading it once for me, I forget it. I've attended a lot of different denominations and churches as I grew up. I grew pretty cynical because they'd preach love, brotherly love, and repentance from the pulpit, but you wouldn't see a lot of that in the way that they go about their functioning of things, even how they treated each other in their congregations. And then I came to this church, and I came in at it with that set of glasses on, the cynical set of glasses on. Yeah, here's another bunch of Bible thumpers, you know, and they're all going to say how they love one another and then go out and do whatever they want to for the rest of the week. And I found out it didn't work that way here. We got problems? Sure, we got problems. We're people. But we also have a desire and we have a focus that I've not seen anywhere else. And I really have been preaching to the choir this morning. But if you're like me, I need this quite periodically, quite frequently. And it is very heartening to me to see the way things have gone in the last decade here in the church, and the way the missionary effort is starting to grow. And it's scary. It's really scary because Satan's still there, and Satan's still using all of those things that he so successfully used for centuries or for millennium to divide and to make people contentious one with another. But I'm starting to get the feel that we're starting to recognize that that's where a lot of our troubles come from. Or that's where our troubles come from. Not just a lot, but that's where our troubles come from. It's from Satan. And that we have to be reminded by coming to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night prayer service and understanding what the ordinances are that we've submitted ourselves to and what Christ is about. We need reminding of that. That's my job. That's my job here this morning. And it is my prayer that we do cling tightly to that rod of iron. We never let go of it, even when we think everything is going right for us. Because many times that's when we're going to need it the most. I thank you for your attention.